It's just the verses 18 to 29 of 2 Samuel 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant known, to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There's no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we made the argument last week that it is, I guess you'd say arguably, the most important chapter in the Old Testament, where God makes this covenant with David. And David wants to build a house for God, and then God responds to the prophet Nathan, "You're going to build me a house? You know, I've never asked for a house. I don't need a house. And you're talking about building me a house." And when God uses the word house, there's a little play on words there, because what he's saying is, you're not going to build me a house here, David, you won't, but I'm going to build you a dynasty. And someone from your lineage is going to sit on the throne of that dynasty or that kingdom forever and ever and ever. Can you imagine this blessing, this covenant, promises that God is making with this man? And this kingdom, this dynasty, is going to be made up of living stones. And they're going to be a royal priesthood. And they're going to make sacrifices to me. They're going to be things that I accept: praise, thanksgiving, repentance, obedience, whatever. They're going to be acceptable to me because of the King, with a capital K, the King of the kingdom from your lineage, who's going to give his life for this kingdom. And so we said last week, everything really in the Old Testament has been leading up to 2 Samuel 7, to this covenant with David. And it's all one covenant of grace leading to the new covenant, because now, though we see the Davidic covenant in our rearview mirror, everything's pointing to Christ. Everything is pointing to the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. So, yes, God says, "No, David, you're not going to build a house for me. You can plan it. You can prepare for it, raise money for it. You can get the materials together, but you're not going to build it. Somebody else is going to build it. It's going to be your son." David responds in a certain way. It's good for us to sort of pull back for a second and just ponder how I respond when God says no to me. And I'm sure that God has said no to you. a number of times, and sometimes it's no, never, sometimes it's no, not yet. But you've had God say no. You could broaden it, you know, even think about in terms of applying it to yourself and think, you know, how do I even respond to the word no in general? It might even be something you want to do, a good thing. You want to help somebody. It has great value. It's very fair. And they still say, no, I'm not going to do it. And they might even say, I'm going to get somebody else to do it, which is what God is saying to David. And David said, when God says no to David, he's saying, too, you're never going to see it in your lifetime, David. And so, and again, some of us might hear that. We don't know yet, perhaps, but it might be. We never see the result of even our prayers. What does David do about that? How does he respond? He sits down in the presence of God and he prays. And it is so much, we'll say this a couple of times, but it is so much like a child coming into the presence of their daddy and a place where they feel secure. He sits down before this sovereign God. He doesn't complain. He doesn't whine about it. He doesn't sulk. So here's this man. It is arguably the most beautiful picture in the Old Testament, because here's this man after God's own heart. And he's sitting down before this God in whom he's placed all of his trust. And this is the God who chose him, took him out of the pasture, from being the shepherd boy, anointed him to be the next king. He's been with him the whole way. He has protected him. He's fought for him. He's blessed him. He crowned him to be the king. And so David prays, and there is this pattern in his prayer. There's a pattern here for the person in this room who's our greatest prayer warrior in Trinity Church, and a pattern for somebody who's sitting here this morning thinking, I don't even begin to know how to pray. Would you teach me how to pray? And here's a pattern for you. Because he is so God-centered. That's the first thing. Sometimes we use the word Godward. He praises God. He thanks God. He realizes who he is before God. And he also asks. He makes petition of God. In the Roman number one, when it says humble posture, you might be somewhat new to Trinity. We've made much over it over a lot of years about posture, and that God does take notice of our posture. Doesn't mean that we're earning it. Doesn't mean that we're doing something that makes him love us more. But posture is important. It's important in the scriptures. It's like if you're meeting with anybody, if you're meeting with somebody who perhaps is an elder to you, how you might show them respect sitting in their office, sitting in their home. You're not going to slouch or sit back, cross your legs. You know, there's something to be said. If you're in the presence of the President of the United States, you're going to sit in a certain posture. And your posture says, I'm arrogant. Or your posture might say, I'm too cool for school. Your posture could say, I'm lazy. Your posture could say, I'm afraid. I'm nervous right now. Or your posture can say, respect. It can show honor. It can show humility. I'd encourage you to think about that when you go to the Lord in prayer. I mean, we have our advocate at the right hand of the Father. But just to consider, he takes into account our posture because it says something. It's like fasting. It's prayer without words. And so David sits. And we're led to believe, as he sat before the Lord, I mean, it doesn't have to be this way, but it looks as if David went into the tabernacle and he got as close to the Ark of the Covenant as he possibly could, which means he's getting as close to the presence of God as he possibly could. I mentioned just a minute ago, like a child would get near their daddy, the sovereign God who's chosen him and protected him and guided him, went through all that, crowned him. But then he makes this prayer that, if you look in the outline, it says, for memory. And I'm encouraging our church that every member of Trinity Church ought to memorize this verse and memorize it as a prayer. I'll even go a step further and say it really ought to be a prayer we pray every day. I don't know where this prayer might fit into your schedule, but It might be the first prayer in the morning. It could be the last prayer at night. He says, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far?" Who am I? We could go through this whole thing and just emphasize. Who am I, Lord God? What is my house? My family could be my business. My house could mean pretty generally a lot of things. What in my house that you have brought me thus far? There's so much you could elaborate on that before the Lord. In fact, also under room number one are some other prayers that I would encourage you to go and read. And maybe you're asking, I don't know how to pray. And these are four great examples, five counting this morning. Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Daniel. And you go and you read those and you make them your own. The second, that Roman numeral 2 about humble thanksgiving, it says 19 to 21, but if you're following me here, you realize really verse 18 is thanksgiving. Because his posture says thanksgiving, and his choice of words says thanksgiving, and even his humility is a way of saying thank you. Have you ever thanked God by just saying that, such as, who am I? Because you look at what God's given you and you see that perhaps someone over here has not had that kind of blessing. They didn't get that break. The storm passed over your house and didn't pass over their house. Or the promotion or just a job or whatever. Your children are walking with the Lord. I mean, whatever it is. And you say, who am I? When I see this out and around me, all, who am I, God, that you would... That's a way to thank him. Isaiah answered by saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. Abraham said, I'm dust and ashes. David in Psalm 8 and Psalm 144 will say, who am I that you're mindful of me? What's the son of man that you're mindful of me? And then notice in verse 19, yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. He sees how big this is. Oh, Lord God. There it is again. Over and over and over again. You got to pick up on the God-centeredness of the prayer. And no matter where you are on the prayer spectrum, and it really doesn't matter because, I mean, again, we have the Advocate and he prays for us and the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of the Father. You just got to keep praying. Just keep praying. It's one of the best ways to learn is just to do it. But just consider how Godward considered, are my prayers Godward? Are they God-centered? And you can see in his thanksgiving that he recognizes God's power when he says, yet this was a small thing in your eyes. And then also when he gives thanks, he draws in God's grace in verse 20. What more can David say to you? Talks about himself in third person, which is not a bad idea either. To maybe refer to yourself, maybe your name, but you could say things like, God, will you bless this servant? Will you please bless this slave? This man who's trying, however you might refer to yourself in third person. But I mean, again, David's an example here. For you know your servant, O Lord God. There's an example right there again. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. 9 times he refers to himself as a servant or a slave in one prayer. Again, we've got to ask ourselves, when was the last time I told Jesus, I'm your slave and you're my master? It's a great prayer. I'm not sure we can overstate the humility, because here's this warrior, which is one among many reasons why David isn't going to build the temple, because he's got a lot of blood on his hands. And he, of course, took down Goliath and he'd slain his tens of thousands. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He's Israel's poet, Israel's singer, Israel's shepherd, Israel's king. He's going to write psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He will be one of the most notable men in the history of the world, biblical and otherwise. But you hardly ever see much about him in the prayer. I mean, very little per se about David. It's all pointed to God. It's about God's power and God's providence and God's protection. 21 chapters he was on the run. A little over probably 10 years, God was protecting him. It was God's choice to bless, his omniscience, his omnipotence. All this is brought out in the prayer. It's like when you read David's prayer, it makes you want to pray. You ever prayed with somebody like that and you listening and you think, that makes me want to be able to pray. His humility makes us want to get on our knees or on our face if we're physically able. His posture, his humility wants us to draw, makes us want to draw near to God as close as we can get. In fact, you might even say his gratitude makes you kind of think, have I ever really given thanks? Because he is eloquent. We're going to talk about that in a moment. In that eloquence is not, again, we have the advocate. We have the one, the Holy Spirit praying for us. We'll come to that in a moment. Lastly about this little part, though, is that he obviously knows that it's not about him. He knows that the things that have happened to him, and particularly this covenant that God's made, it didn't have anything to do with his bloodline or his abilities or his money, his gifts, his talents. That God just took him out of the pasture. He was a shepherd boy. And God chose him. It's very reminiscent, you might say, even though it's in the future, but it's reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do I have that I didn't receive? And if I did receive it, why would I boast as if I didn't receive it? Sovereign grace, sovereign mercy, sovereign election. It's never a means to pride, never a reason. It always produces humility. It always produces this attitude, demeanor before God of who am I? What is my house? It also produces a lot of thanksgiving and gratitude, even confession. Before we transition from thanksgiving to praise, I want to just, again, on a very practical level, I want to encourage you, you can do it. You can. You can give thanks to God. You can go for a walk. You can drive in your car. You can sit in your den. I mean, it's a matter of just of listing and trying to focus your mind. And it can be the smallest, you might think, the most mundane things. I started in probably middle school. We had a great youth director, and he would encourage. It's amazing how over the years of people who discipled me that they were sort of into this kind of thing, and it helped me a lot, is that variety during the week. That it doesn't always have to be, and Michael sort of alluded to this idea about quiet times last Sunday night, you know, that, oh, I have to spend 10 minutes here and 10 minutes here and check it off my list, and God's going to love me today, and now it's going to be a good day, you know. But rather, because I want to be in his presence, I love him, and he loves me, and so one day I might read the Word, and one day I might just give thanks, one day sing hymns, one day, and I'm saying that in general for all of us, just changing it up. So as perhaps even the night before when you're going to get up in the morning, oh, yeah, this is the day I'm going to read. Just read. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to ask for anything. I mean, you ever thought of it? Just anyway, so I do some kind of crazy things, and I've shared some of them over the years. And I enjoy, you know, walking through pews and things and thinking about where people are. And sometimes on Saturdays, though, I'll drive. Depends on the gas prices. But I'll drive. Well, I just say if I can go 30 minutes up the road and 30 minutes back. So you get an hour of prayer and you're alone and there's nobody around you. Turn the phone off. And I have this one little thing that has become sort of a little bit of a ritual. Ritual meaning that I might do it 5 or 6 times a year, is to drive down to Greenville. And there's a rest area there. And so I'll pray going down and then I'll spend time at the rest area, people watching and going over my sermon. And then pray on the way back. Stop at that pecan place and get a little ice cream on the way back. Priesters? Whatever them. Priesters. The point is, and I really mean this as simple as it is, I might start driving down the highway and say, I thank you for this shirt. I thank you for these pants. I thank you I've got shoes on. I thank you for my car. I thank you I've got AC hitting me in the face. I'm thankful for a cup of coffee. And it's just progression. I thank you for my wife, and I'll go on about Betsy, and go and thank you for my children. You can just list characteristics, personality traits, what they're doing. Thankful for the neighborhood, the house, the Montgomery, the United States. I'm just anybody can do it. You're just listing the church, Sunday school class, the elders, the deacons, their wives alike, going through their names and praying for their families. Just, I'm just saying, it's easy. But this is too, as we transition from the praise to the thanksgiving, is that you never, ever, ever forget that as you make this crescendo, the apex, the climax is Jesus Christ. That's where you're getting. You want to get to the place where you're saying, thank you for Jesus' life, for his humanity, for his obedience, his humility, for the scars, for the blood, for the cross, for his love for me, the fact that he had my name on his mind while he was dying. That's the apex. That's where you want to get in your thanks. So that finally, when you've done that, you say, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you've brought me thus far? This humble praise in 22 to 24, Ralph Davis says, gratitude can never forget or explain the past. How can David fathom why Yahweh's plan ever centered upon him? And there's no answer except, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. That's verse 8 of chapter 7. And Ralph Davis refers to this as happy frustration. Happy frustration in prayer is when you experience so much grace that you don't know how to say it. You don't even know how to express it. You can't find the words. That's like David here. There's praise for God's greatness in verse 22. Of course, it's throughout. You are great, O Lord God. There's none like you. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He praises God for his benevolence. You talk about a list. Here, beginning in 23. Who is like your people Israel? One nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and its gods. He just goes on and on and on. And then he's praising him in 24 for his faithfulness. It's a lot of what we refer to as covenantal language, because God had entered this covenant. He's praising him that this is forever. Verse 24, you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, you, O Lord, became their God. It's all covenant language. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's a promise that God's made to you. He'll never forsake that, ever in all eternity forsake that promise. And what he's saying is, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you the best. I'm going to give you myself. You don't need anything else but me. Here's another one. Jesus says, what my Father has given me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. That is a promise, covenant promise. Jesus again in John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. It's a promise. And he's faithful. And here's a last day promise. All these scriptures are listed for you in the outline. But he says in Revelation 21 and 22, God will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. They will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. But we notice that David, as he now moves to petition, he's just remembering, and this is a good pattern too. It's not that you can't run and jump in God's lap and start asking him for anything, but it's a good pattern. He remembers him. He remembers God first. He remembers that he's redeemed. He knows he's been preserved. He knows he's privileged, all because of God's love. And when you read 25 to 29, you see how he makes these requests, why he makes the requests, and you see how confident he is. It doesn't mean you can't be confident when you go before God with humility. Verse 25, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant in his house. He said, do as you have spoken. And verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. In verse 28, your words are true. You've promised this good thing to your servant. In 29, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. Do you see these grounds, everything in God's word? And that doesn't have to be intimidating either. I mean, it's just the easiest thing to do is to open God's word in front of you and read the scripture and pray it back to him. Doesn't mean you don't pray extemporaneously and things like that, but it's just you learn over time to think about God's word and pray it and speaking God's word back to him. It's going to be one of our applications in just a minute, but that's what happens. It gives you confidence. It'll give you trust. It'll give you a certain joy in prayer that maybe you think I just don't enjoy it. You know, well, go to the word and pray his word to him. It gives you great anticipation for what he's going to do. Now, A, B, and C are blank because I want you to write these in. Make sure you're awake. All right, number one, or A, under the last point is the most effective prayers you can pray are the prayers that you pray back to him from his word. I'm just assuring you of that, okay? I'm just telling you the most effective prayers you'll pray are the prayers you pray when you're praying back his word to him. And that's what I want to say earlier. That just says to me, it doesn't have anything to do with eloquence. It doesn't have anything to do with the number of times you do it. It doesn't mean you have to pray just so. You know, and I've said this so many times. You know, the commentaries are great, and I love them. I love devotional guides. There's nothing that compares to you sitting down with God's word. You don't have to have all the answers. You have the word, and you have the Holy Spirit. You sit down, and you pray through the word. B under that is when you pray God's word, it will ignite your heart. Okay? It'll set your heart on fire. When your heart is set on fire in prayer, you know what fire does? Fire spreads. So when you pray and you pray more, you know what you want to do? You want to pray more. The more you pray, the more you want to pray. It spreads. And what happens is the more you pray and you want to pray more, you end up really wanting God's will more than anything else. That's something that God ignites again. And two, I'm going to say, again, not knowing who and where you are in your life right now, but it'll rekindle your heart. So if you feel like, well, I've been sort of asleep, I've been dead, spiritually hurting, you know, it'll bring you to life and light and joy if you just have the word. It revolutionizes your prayer life. God likes to take revolutionized people, which is what he did, and they pray these revolutionized prayers, again, as a work of the Holy Spirit, to revolutionize the world, to revolutionize your business, your family, your marriage, your school. That's what he does. And then lastly, third there, is that you learn to pray prayers that glorify God. And that's what really draws people to him. In other words, you decrease and he increases. And God uses prayer as a means to do that. Quickly, just a couple of illustrations that we may have used both of them before, but one I just cut and paste right out of Derek Thomas' sermon, but it was on Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, being introduced in Sydney, Australia. It's a Presbyterian church, very large gathering. And this guy goes on and on and on about Hudson Taylor, all these accolades. And he ends by saying, so our illustrious guest, Hudson Taylor, and there's this applause. The first thing Hudson Taylor says when he stands up is, dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master. That's all I am. That's what we're talking about. Another one we've used, I think we've used this in the last couple of years, but King Louis XIV of France, who reigned for 72 years. He started when he was 4 years old. He called himself Louis the Great. He planned out his funeral. It was going to be extravagant. He was going to be buried in this gold coffin. And he wanted all the lights in the cathedral dimmed and the one candle on top of his casket showing his greatness. And it was thousands there, and it was complete, utter silence. And the bishop went over and snuffed out the candle. And then he broke the silence by saying, "Only God is great. Only God is great." That's what we're talking about.